Thank you for doing the Bible reading, Roger. I don't intend to make any mention of those names. That's why you did the reading and not me. But I do want to talk about John the Baptist. And we've been looking at him for 3 weeks. We probably will continue with John for a little while. John the Baptist has so much, I believe, to teach us. As I was preparing this message, I was looking back on some of my childhood memories. And there's one memory I have which is quite vivid for me. It's of a day when I was made to feel extra special. For some reason, and I still don't know how they managed to afford it, because in our family, with a large family, we really didn't have much excess funds at all. We all knew that. But somehow they managed to organise that I would have a suit made to measure for me. I think I must have been about 12 at that time, because you weren't allowed to wear long trousers until you were 12 in my family. And there was probably some big event on in our family. But they decided that I would have a suit made for me. Now, I had never had a suit up to that point. Of any type, not off the rack or anything. And I can recall being measured by that tailor. I still recall it fresh in my mind. I can recall how he would take his chalk and he marked some of the material with it. And I can also recall the pride I felt wearing a suit that had been made especially for me, that just fitted just right. Now, you know what? Suits come and go, don't they? You don't usually grow into a made-to-measure suit, but you do grow out of it. A made-to-measure life, though, is exceedingly different. It's something you take years to grow into. Perhaps you never stop growing into it. And you never grow out of it. And the Bible gives us this fantastic news for believers. That God has a made-to-measure life planned for each one of his children, for each one who chooses to follow him. One of my most favourite verses, I have many in the Bible, is Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship. And that Greek word means we are God's work of art. We are his treasure. Like a beautiful painting in a gallery or a sculpture, but it's alive. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do God good works. And that just doesn't mean the occasional thing, but it means what we do with our lives, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You know, for so many years now, as I've grown older, I've looked back on my life and I've seen the truth of that. I'm amazed sometimes that I'm even here. But I can see how God seemed to have been preparing for that right the way through. I often say that I learned most about the Bible not in theological college, but in Sunday school as a kid, when we used to have to do exams. And I believe that one of the signs of God's glorious mercy and power, that along the way he even uses those horrible things that happen to everybody, to some, I must admit, a lot more than others, and the awful mistakes that we make, to make those who follow him into the people he wants them to be, so that he can use them in the places where he, in his grace and mercy, causes them to be located. Not just once, but many times, an ongoing flow of a life given over to God. And this is obviously the case when you look at John the Baptist. Now, we know from way back in the Bible, in Isaiah 40 and verse 3, that John had a job description prepared for him some 700 years before he was conceived, that he would be a voice, or the voice, crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And then, from what we've studied so far about his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, we know that his parents were people who were carefully chosen by God to be John's parents. And we know that they were even told, they were told by the angel, told by God, that their son would be the prophet of the Most High, who would go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What a plan! It's a glorious plan. I love it. Such a glorious plan for the life of one man, John the Baptist. But for me, it's the details of the outworking of that plan that I find most encouraging. We see in John's parents two people who are just right for producing God's prophet. Zechariah was a priest, and Elizabeth, the wife, I don't know if you noticed, was also from a priestly family. That meant that they both had this vast knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. They would have been geared in them from when they were first born in those households. They would have had a greater than usual awareness of the prophecies relating to the coming Messiah, just because of where they were born. They would have known that stuff. If any of you are brought up in the home of a pastor or a minister, you know possibly a little bit about that. And so this meant that when the angel told them who their son would become, what their son would do, the vows that the son would need to be taught and to follow as a Nazarite, they know exactly what the angel was talking about. They didn't have to rush off and look up the Jewish equivalent of Google in those days and find out from the Old Testament what this is all about. They already knew. And they believed this stuff. And they were excited because of that. And so from his birth, John the Baptist would have been immersed in the teachings of the Word of God, the Old Testament scripture. And he would have been especially coached in all the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, and particularly the part he would play in their fulfillment. So consequently, we have in John's parents two very elderly people who furnished their boy with strong and early grounding in the truths of God's word and what he had come to do. But you know, in all probability, because they were so old, they would have died. Perhaps while he was still a child. Perhaps, somewhere around about that kind of mid-child age. The Bible doesn't tell us whether they did or whether they didn't. In fact, we are moving very carefully, if you like, from areas where we can be certain from the Bible that it's truth to areas we're kind of guessing at a little. Yet having said that, we do find in Luke verse 80 of chapter 1 a rather interesting verse which has come some relevant information about the childhood of John the Baptist. Very interesting to a verse later on we get about, or very close to a verse we get later on about Jesus actually, but this one says this. It's like a throwaway line. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Now we know from the visit of Mary to Elizabeth that the dwelling of Zechariah and Elizabeth was not in the desert. It was in the Judean hills. We're told that. Entirely opposite. So the question that this verse raises was, well, how old was the child when he began to live in the desert? And the word, in fact, is not desert, singular. In the Greek, it's deserts, plural. And who did he live with? And the reason we have to ask that question, because you see, in the Greek, it's a little bit different to what we have here. Not very. But you notice here, you've got that semicolon, right? After spirit. It kind of makes a separation, doesn't it, in the sentence, as though you're talking about two different periods. But in the Greek, there's no semicolon. There's a comma in the place where that is. The King James Version actually gets it right in its translation, where it says this: and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the desert to the day of his showing unto Israel. It flows, you see that? And because of this, some say that John the Baptist was still a boy, and the reason he went to live in the desert or desert was because his parents had died, and John was adopted by a religious community called the Essenes, who used to do that. Who are the Essenes? Well, this group, the Essenes, became better known in the 1940s, late 1940s, early 1950s, with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. How many of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? That's good, most of you. Well, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, it was by a goat herder, a little boy, in the deserts of Judea near the Dead Sea. That's why it's called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it was widely believed that these pots, many different caves, in which sacred scriptures have been preserved, Old Testament scriptures and also other books. And it was widely believed that those who had hidden them were in fact the Essenes. So they began to find out more about this Essene group. There was about 4,000 of them around about the time of Christ. And they lived in different communities that were very connected in the deserts, not in the cities. So they went from one community to another community often. They were a monastic group. They lived in their own communities, and they were more Pharisaical than the Pharisees. The Pharisees are very rigid, as we know, with the keeping of the law. The Essenes were even more so. They took the law to its literal conclusion. They actually overtook it, if you like. They were extremely strict with their keeping of the law. They separated from all other communities, believing that everybody else except them was evil. So they just didn't mix with them whatsoever. They proclaimed that all the Old Testament prophecies would be fulfilled in them. Now, at the time of Christ and at the time of John the Baptist, there was this Jewish historian called Josephus. He wasn't a Christian. He wrote about the Christians. He wrote about the Jews. He wrote about life. He wrote about the Essenes. In fact, he did some investigative study of the Essenes. And he wrote this about them. He said, this group, they will seek out other persons' children while they are pliable and available and fit for learning, esteeming them to be of their kindred, their family group, and form them according to their own manners. Which simply means that they were always on the lookout for children who they could take into their group and grow up. Because if you get a kid, as the Catholics found out, at a certain age and train them well, you have them for life. That was their theory. And so if there was children, boys, up for adoption, this group were often at the forefront of that. If there's no family, then they would have them. If the parents were really elderly and no one would take the children off them, then the Essenes, if they saw merit in them, would take them. Now, if this did happen to John the Baptist, and a lot believe it did, we can surely understand the trauma that that boy would have experienced. For the Essenes were more strict in their teaching and their discipline than any church orphanage that you can ever think of in last century or the century before. Their teaching also went against much of what John would have been taught by his godly parents. It's about his own mission and about the Messiah. For example, John the Baptist knew, he'd been told by his parents, that he was to be the voice in the desert proclaiming the way of the Lord from Isaiah 43. You know what the Essenes taught? They taught that their organization as a whole was the voice. They taught that the Essenes were the fulfillment of that prophecy. And in their rule book, they had a rule book, which was discovered with the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is what they wrote about themselves. When such men as us come to be in Israel, conforming to these doctrines, the teachings, they shall separate from the dwelling place of the men of perversion, that's everybody else, in order to go to the wilderness, the desert, to prepare there the way of truth, as it is written in Isaiah 43, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Essene said, that's us. And what we're doing, we keep the purity of the doctrines true. We're preparing the way. The Lord will come, destroy everybody else, and we'll be his kingdom. That's what they taught. Also, the Essene group practiced very severely repentance. And repentance was followed by baptism, by immersion. But slightly different to what John did. You see, their repentance followed by baptism happened again and again. And also it only happened in their group. No one else outside the group was allowed to go to the rite of repentance and baptism. You notice how John did it. Very different. Also, the Essenes dressed in white linen clothing. You've seen those prophetic groups or those, not prophetic, but those groups, religious groups today, go around in orange clothing. You know who they are because they're wearing orange. Well, these guys, you knew they were because they were wearing white. All of them wore this pure white garment. And if they went as a group into a village to get supplies, they all went together wearing their white. And there's a reason for that. They were saying, we are the pure lot, you aren't. We're wearing white, you're not. We are the ones who've got it all together, you haven't. We are separate from you because evil clings to you. As well as that, in their communities, they enforced this rigid prayer pattern. And with the prayer, there was a fasting. And they used the fasting as a self-discipline and a self-punishment. And sometimes, if you weren't going to punish yourself with it, then they would punish you with fasting. And because of this, there were cases where people within that community, as a self-punishment, would fast and even starve to death. And the others in the community saw that as an okay thing. That's the rigidness. Now, think back to John the Baptist. If John the Baptist, as a young lad, had to go through all that, we can see how hard that experience would have been for him. And there's fair, substantial evidence that it probably was the way he went. Yet, you know, the amazing thing is the influence of the Essenes did not lead him away from the truth, but actually made the truth he had heard as a child extra real for him. In that case, that happens sometimes, doesn't it? You get so much one way that you actually go back the other way. He clung to those truths that he had been taught as a child. And when he emerged from the desert at the age of 30, John the Baptist knew exactly who he was and what he had come to do. Isn't that amazing? You know, Matthew 3:1-3 says, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Every one of you, you can all do it. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. He knew he was the voice, not the Essenes. Later on, when the Pharisees came to John and said, who are you, John? If you're not the Christ, who are you? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the desert. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. And he knew that repentance and the baptism that signified that repentance was necessary and available for all as a preparation for the coming of the Messiah in the hearts of all, not just for a few. And that such was the way of forgiveness, not just ritual cleansing. And the clothes he wore, you notice, they weren't the white clothes that set him apart from everybody else and said, I'm the good one and you're the bad ones. They were the humble, cheapest clothes you could get. And they were the clothes that confirmed his place as the prophet of Almighty God. You know, I look back on the story of John the Baptist. I'm sure not all the experiences that John went through were pleasant. In fact, I think some were very unpleasant. And the teaching he was subjected to was not always the correct teaching. But God used such things to make him into the person he needed to prepare the way for his son. You know, even his personality, we can see it, how different his personality was to that of Christ, can't we? The characteristics, the sternness that was needed to be a prophet, he would have gained from the upbringing he had. You know, I strongly believe that God does the same to all of us who belong to him. That he uses our backgrounds. He uses our personalities. He uses our characteristics. He uses our experiences, both good and bad, our failures and successes, to mould us into the vessels that he can use. Sometimes I sense in my own ministry that the mistakes I made are more necessary to help others than the successes I've had. If you've ever felt the same. I was speaking recently to someone who became a Christian after they had battled with a drug addiction and come out of it. And the drug addiction happened because of a terrible event in their lives. But they became a Christian and they grew into a Christian and then they went elsewhere and they continued their life. And then they were in a place where God needed someone to run a drug rehabilitation centre. And there they were. In the right place, at the right time, made to measure by God. Perhaps their life was then, and now it moves on, and there's other things they're made to measure for, but it happens. I always remember a story I heard from a missionary, and I thought it was quite funny at the time, because this guy was saying that before he became a Christian, and even when he was a Christian, he could never seem to stick in a job. He went from trade to trade to trade and job to job to job. And sometimes he got fired and sometimes he just moved on because he was bored and sometimes the two went together and sometimes he got retrenched. But he just went through all these and there were so many. And then after a while the Lord called him to become a missionary. Another job. He went to Bible school and then he was sent to a very isolated mission centre. And he said, you know, the amazing thing that out there on the mission field I needed all the handy bits of information that I gathered through my very, very troubled work history. Everyone made to measure by God. I recall a mother who struggled greatly with her kids as they grew into teenagers. She was by herself, and these kids, as teenagers, got into the wrong company, boy and a girl. And they both got into the drug scene, and the girl was extremely promiscuous. And they both spent time in prison. And she believed strongly in God. But at times she told me she didn't think God was there for her. It just didn't seem that God was answering her prayers. Things weren't happening for her as she wanted. One day she sensed God reminding her that he could use her because of all she had been through and not despite it. And the opening suddenly came up to form a group that was connected with the church, where she could encourage and support other parents who were going through the same stuff as her. She was made to measure for God. At that time, no one else could do that, I'm sure, as she could. But God wanted her there. I think back, and I could tell on and on stories, but I think back to my dear sister June over there. And it's a story she's told you often of when we went to Kununurra. And how she felt the Lord, she would want to go, but she didn't think she had anything to offer.
She said, Lord, all I could do is cook. And the next week in the past Easter paper, we need a cook. She made to measure. There's things in our life that are happening, and some are big and some are very tiny, but they all come together when the Lord says, hey, I want you. And what he wants us to do may be a very limited thing, or it seems to in times. It might be one person that we are to talk to, and we can on their level because of what we've been through. Or it may be a whole group to focus on and lead. Or it may be a ministry, or it may be become a pastor or a missionary or whatever it may be. But lives made to measure. See, God had been at work in their lives, and he's at work in your life, at work in my life, way from before you even became Christians. And been preparing you. He wastes nothing in your life. And that's hard for us sometimes to understand. But some he will use it. He will make you more effective than others in certain places to certain people. I was reading today a verse I came across in Psalm 55 this morning. And it talked about God sustaining us. Cast your burdens upon God because he will sustain you. And I thought, well, why doesn't he say cast your burdens on God because he will take them away? Sometimes he does. Sometimes he sustains you through them. Maybe you can look at your life today and say, thank you, God. I can see how you use me. Praise you. And maybe he's using you right now, and that's great. And maybe the call is still to come. Who knows? He's preparing you. It may be beginning even as I speak. It may have started. But as a believer in God, I suppose what we've got to do is say, Lord, we don't understand everything. But we are yours. And we want to commit you, ourselves to you. Into the potter's hands. Because we believe my life in your hands, and it's made to measure. And I want the strength, the courage. Because the one thing about all those guys that I find in the scriptures, they were obedient. They believed in God. They had faith in God. They trusted him, and then they were obedient. Even going out like Abraham when he didn't know where he was going, but just said, okay, I'm here. I'm ready. That's it. That's what it's all about, isn't it? The potter's hands.